morning's message is more of a record of Moses coming to faith than a testimony of his faith. We've been building out of Hebrews 11, the files of the faithful, the hall of the heroes. So Moses is another one of the persons listed in there. And I think if we watch the honest development in the midst of both his willing obedience and the frailty and occasional disobedience, if we read the whole story, it's kind of nice to see somebody start from one place and develop a much deeper place in their lifetime. It's really not easy to trade the comfort of security of the known for an uncertain future, but when God gives us an order to move or change, the question is, will we do or follow his leading? The words get up, leave, take off, move, are words that could be good words for those trapped or enslaved, but they're much more uncertain when it comes to follow through. In this morning's text, 400 years had passed since Joseph moved his family to Egypt. The descendants of Abraham had now grown to over 2 million strong, and to Egypt's new Pharaoh, the Hebrews become incredibly threatening. So he made a decision that history would seem to indicate was not a good decision. His decision was to turn the Hebrew people into slaves. We would see that as a big, big, big mistake. Through a series of unusual events, a Hebrew boy named Moses became the central figure in God's plan for deliverance and pulled, like I mentioned before, out of Hebrews 11. With the help and a lot of skill, Moses' mom built a woven basket, kind of like an Easter basket for some of us, put pitch and things on it, placed her son in it, and placed it among the reeds. Now, I've talked before about that great theologian, Cecil B. DeMille, that some of us have gotten our theology of the Ten Commandments and that journey from. In that, at least in my own mind, when they talked about placing the mini ark in the reeds, I think of cattails around my grandfather's pond. You know, something 3 or 4 feet kind of thing with the fuzzy heads on the top of it. But when I did my homework, I found out the reeds around the River Nile are like 16 feet tall. So we're talking a significant different kind of environment. And in this situation, a loving mother put her son in this basket and just happened to place it close to the place where Pharaoh's daughter bathed. Now, I find that kind of intriguing that the princess of all Egypt went to a muddy Nile River to take a bath. I would assume with all of her attendants and every other thing that you start to see in all the inconsistencies of the story that God weaves his hand in a way beyond our comprehension, as he always does. And I think the danger for those of us that have grown up in the church is we know the stories so well, we miss the impact of them. So that's why I constantly talk about the fact if you can't wear this home, it really is pretty bad entertainment. Somehow when we go to the text, we need to find something there that helps us live, gives us insight, gives us courage when we don't know. You know, this may not seem relevant at all to you. In one of the messages, I think we talked about the fact that I felt like God told us not this house, and we bought it anyhow, and that didn't end up so well. Last week, we were not here because we loaded up a U-Haul of stuff to take to a house that we didn't even own yet. That was a fairly significant step of faith for us, praying that the closing might go well. Debbie said, what if it don't go well? I said, we're not bringing it home. We'll get a storage unit or something, but, you know, we've moved some of this stuff so many times. It gets good. So somehow the text has to have relevance to the passage. And in this situation, this mother placed her child in a mini ark, if you will, based on previous stories that they would have known at that time, and placed it in a river in the reeds, where Pharaoh's daughter went to bathe. So you kind of get all of that? Now, maybe with part of the humanness, they didn't just abandon Moses, but they put a spy in the weeds as well, the sister. And so she watched the placement and how this happened. And I think what is so uniquely crazy to me as I think about this, you know, the intent was to kill off the male babies, much like we read about in the New Testament. So when the baby is found and the princess of Egypt adopts it, so to speak, it's almost a laugh out loud kind of stuff, in that the very agency that tried to kill the child is the agency that economically supported and raised it. Only God could do that. You know, that's kind of like maybe in today's world, perhaps it's a little bit like an abortion clinic funding a newborn baby's diapers and food and formula. You know, the agency that was meant to kill Moses was the same government agency that paid for his livelihood, paid for him to be raised, paid for his education, paid for his training. And I would suggest again that only God does stuff like that. You know, the very force that was to destroy him became the agency that paid for his education and his training and raising. I just find that increasingly intriguing to me as we look at this story. There's a part of me that would like to do an aside on adoption. We don't have time for that this morning. But there's something like 5,700 adoptable children that come each day, and we're not doing a very good job of taking care of that. I said one time in another setting, around the pro-life Sunday, that we are unabashedly pro-life. But when a church says that, do we not have some responsibility to buy diapers and formula and stuff for unwed mothers that have children? You know, sometimes in the church, we dictate strong feelings about something, but we're not always so good at backing up with our actions what we really support and believe. Essence of the message this morning is God had not forgotten his plan or his purpose or his people. And I always find it interesting when the God that we serve takes something from over here and over here and pulls it together in a synthesis that we look back and say, well, that makes a lot of sense after the fact. But at the time, probably not. Scripture this morning is found in Exodus chapter 3. I'll read the first 11 verses, and then if I can flip it over without the pages sticking together, two verses out of chapter 4. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, a priest in Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames, fire within the bush. Moses saw that through the bush was not on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Then the Lord saw that he had gone over to look. God called him from within the bush, Moses. Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place that you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of the slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Ever have those days when you feel like nobody cares what's going on in my life? There was a famous sermon some years back called Balcony People. I think ultimately became a book, and the concept is kind of like in a church balcony, the people that have gone home before us are actually looking over the balcony, in some cases rooting us on or cheering us on. I don't know how that flies with all of Scripture or not, but I think what the support that you get here in the text is that God was not aloof. He knew exactly what was going on. He said, I've even heard your cries and your pain. I indeed have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. Important verse to me. So I have come down. Said, I'm about to intersect time and space on their behalf. I'm not watching from a distance. I'm here now. I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them out of the land, their good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanite. He's talking about where I'm taking you to is where these people already live. Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. And now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh and to bring my people, and the Israelites, out of Egypt. God has said, I know what's going on, and it's enough. It's time to stop. Now. The servant's response, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Moses said to the Lord, now think about this, you probably know it already, but think about it. Moses said to the Lord, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. He said, God, I'm not getting any better at public speaking than I was when you found me. Which is kind of interesting for a prince of Egypt. Well-schooled, well-groomed. I am slow of speech and tongue. Some scholars think Moses had a stuttering problem. We superimpose a lot on Scripture sometimes when we don't know exactly what's going on. Point is, God of heaven sees the suffering of 2 million people, leaves his earthly throne, or his heavenly throne, so to speak, comes to earth, said, I've come down to deal with this, and Moses, you're my vessel on how I'm going to deal with it. And instead of being overwhelmed with that response, he said, God, you don't understand. I'm not a very good talker. I relish and embarrassed sometimes by God's response, the Lord said to him, "Who made your mouth? Don't tell me you can't pray. Don't tell me you can't speak. Don't tell me you can't teach a class." God's been basically saying, "Moses, do you realize who you're talking to? The fact that you live and breathe is at my pleasure. Who give man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will help you speak and teach you what to say." God, if never before, make the passage relevant to our daily lives. Help us to live differently because of who you are and your desire to be involved with us. Amen. Passage of Scripture has often been called the call of Moses, which is kind of interesting. Moses is now an old man. He's at least 80 years old, most people believe. He had sinned and killed an Egyptian because of what he had suffered. Because of that, he had suffered for 40 years, basically. Most of us, in the back of our minds, know things that we've done that we shouldn't have done, and we carry that. You understand that Moses was a murderer. Some people think when he tried to do the deliverance his own way instead of God's, so he ended up in hiding, basically, for 40 years in the desert, been separated from his people and his family. The years have passed. Whatever stirrings were there in his youth are now pretty much gone. You know, think about your own life, what you were like as a teenager and as you aged, and at the point of 80, which some of us aren't even there yet, some of those passions and stuff don't have the same fervor that they did. You know, I had one person tell me, "That's a really good idea. I'll think about that as soon as I get off the couch." He is peaceably settled into the life of a shepherd in Midian, content to be a part of a family of Jethro the priest, which is interesting. Moses is now 80 years old, and we typically don't expect major revelations from somebody of that age. You remember the New Testament story of Nicodemus, an elderly, scholarly believer that came to Jesus at night asking how he can be born again? It's possible for older people to be involved. In most of our experiences, you hear as leaders in the church, let the young people teach the Sunday school class. I've done my time. You know, somebody else can do vacation Bible school because I put my season in. It's possible. It's just not so common. Said earlier, God had not forgotten Moses or his people. The phrase, "I have come down," describes the nature of a God who's going to confront Moses. And soon Pharaoh, along with his wise counselors. A popular song some of you may know about God never stops working, never stops working. That fits here, and you understand that he's in that process. For many of us, his time, some timing sometimes seems a little drawn out. What I want to do is draw a couple of quick lessons from the burning bush. Well, raised in the palace, in a palatial kind of thing, the finest educators of all Egypt, because of the consequences of his sinfulness, Moses for 30 years had been living what one scholar said among the fly specks on the backside of the mountain of God. I grew up on a farm. I found that interesting. And you couple that with, you know, the fact that he's not in a palatial palace or on a corner in a central city. He's out in the pasture miles and lifestyles and decades away watching his father's sheep. So the first lesson I think we find in the burning bush is that it's not connected to expected locations. Most of us think God speaks to us when we're at church. We may not think he speaks to us at other locations and times and situations. Before I ever moved to Indiana from Ohio, I was at a small group for pastors, one of which was from Indiana. And we all shared a little bit of our story and our journey. And this person talked about how he came to the Lord and his calling. He was doing chores. And he felt God came to him. So he dropped on his knees in the middle of a hog house and surrendered his life to Christ and to his calling. He became a pastor, a very evangelical pastor, took a church from about 25 up to about 550. It was a genuine call, but most of us probably wouldn't expect God almighty and holy to show up in a hog house. But when that happened in his life, he dropped to his knees. And I'm sure there was a lot more than fly specks. But that's where God met him. So the first lesson from the burning bush is sometimes God meets us in very unlikely places. That don't mean it's not God. Let's go to the second thing we learn from the miracle of the burning bush. I think often God has to get our attention before he speaks to us. And I don't know how many times I read the story or how many times I've preached the passage, but one of the things that I noticed here is that, let me say it this way, typically God don't yell, God don't get in your face, but ultimately there will be some kind of a face-to-face confrontation. So in that scenario and in this story, God didn't speak until Moses turned to see what was going on. Kind of understand that? God didn't speak or present himself or his plan until he got Moses' attention. Or said differently, until Moses saw this and chose to do some follow-up. It was simplistically said, I think a whole lot of people miss God's direction in their life because they're so busy and so focused on what they're doing and the priorities that they have, that God kind of patiently waits on the side for them to turn, and they don't turn. They just keep going in the same direction, saying, God never speaks to me. So often, God has to get our attention before he presents himself or his plan. I don't know how much you know about the land of the Bible, or what kind of a news hound that you are. And while it's certainly seasonal to some extent, almost always you, if you listen to the news, you know, somebody's got a fire out west from something. It just seems to happen all the time. So I don't know what your experience is in the Holy Land, but fires were not uncommon. If you go to Scripture, you find out that Jesus at one point cooked some fish over a fire. On another occasion, Peter, in not his most stellar moment, was gathering at a fire to warm himself when they realized that he had been with Jesus, which he denied. So fire, this is not a time period when nobody knew anything about fires. What got Moses' attention is when he looked, he saw the bush on fire. He looked again, the bush was still on fire. No matter how many times he looked, the bush was on fire, but it was not being consumed. Often on the news, you'll see somebody standing in a pile of ash with maybe a couple of glowing embers, weeping about what they knew before the fire or what they lost in the fire. What was so unusual about this was not the fire itself and not the fact that a bush was burning. The thing that was unusual is there was not being consumed. There was no ash. There was no char. We seem to have kind of come to a time where people are fascinated with UFOs again and little green people with big heads or big heads and gray bodies and that kind of stuff. That was really popular when I was in high school. I think maybe part of it was because we were just breaking into space and shooting off rockets. I remember one night we were at a little place in Forest, Ohio called the Sweet Shop. And to my memory, there was nothing sweet sold there. It was a pizza place. And somebody come running in and said, there's a UFO in a field out here that they talked about. And some of the people were in panic. The end of the world is coming. And, you know, God's coming back. And I'm not, you know, all that kind of stuff. And a couple of the rest of us jumped in the car to go see this thing. There was some glowing. And there was some coloration. A little closer inspection said that somebody had burned some lumber and logs and brush, and what they thought was a UFO was actually just some remaining glowing embers in a pile of ash. That's the way it happens in the natural world. Moses knew that. But what got his attention was there were no ashes. The bush was not consumed. So he turns, then shallowly maybe, the bush got Moses' attention, not so much because of the fire, but because it wasn't consumed. So it was only after Moses went to investigate that God spoke. God didn't yell at him from the bush. He just prevented the attention getter to draw him in. God often uses unusual, sometimes painful, circumstances to get our attention. There was a really intellectually bright girl in the church that I grew up in. Her name was Sandy, and she had the highest entrance test the University of Findlay had ever experienced. And at that point, there was a time when kind of the cry was, God's dead and he's not involved in our lives anymore and not active. And my mom asked Sandy what she thought about that. Sandy's simplistic response was, as long as there are tests, people will still pray and believe in God. Sometimes he don't get much of our attention until there's a test in our life. That's not his desire. Sometimes we're so focused on the direction that we want to go that we miss that. I sat in a worship service not too long ago where the lead pastor tearfully shared a situation about their son. They just found out that there was some significant damage. He had learning disabilities. It was a very painful vulnerability that he shared. And that would be pretty typical for most of us as parents. We feel the pain of the people that we love. What this pastor did was, as he got a little bit of composure, is he announced a brand new ministry for the church. Not just to take care of his kid, but having the child that they had made his family so much more aware of the need in the community that the church developed a brand new, very dynamic ministry because of the pain in their life. God probably could have done that without the disabled child. I don't know if the parents would have done that without the disabled child. Third thing we learn from Moses' burning bush experience is that when we're in God's presence, it's holy ground, no matter where it is. I don't know that I've ever told you before, and Ella, maybe this is more relevant to you, about an angry experience I had at church camp. It was my first year as dean, and I was passionate about that. In a report that I had done in seminary, I declared that there is more concentrated time between teachers and children at church camp in 1 week than there is in an entire year of Sunday schools throughout the year. It was the best evangelical thing that we had gone on at the time. Our churches were declining. They didn't do revivals like they used to be. People didn't seem to be coming to Jesus, but at camp, it happened. So that's a part of the context, and that's a part of my passion for my own involvement in the camp. I was there. It was my first year at Dean. Didn't sleep too much because after everybody was supposed to be in bed, I was usually walking around to make sure they were in bed. I found out one day that probably need to do just a little bit of a backstory here. In our denomination, there was a time period probably 70 years ago or so when we realized that our history had really gone cold. And in the century before, we were known as fiery church planters. We were known as evangelicals. In most of our denomination, if you go down Route 30, most of our churches are in 20, 25 miles off of Route 30. Because the Hinkernell brothers, early Bible preacher, evangelist missionaries, would get on a horse and they would ride and they would stop at a place, get 12 people together, start a church, and then they would move on down the road and start another church. So our denomination at that time was known as having a passion for lost people. In that context, now come back to the gentleman that I began to mention. A guy named Jim Moss brought it to our attention about 50 years ago, that for the previous 50 years, our denomination, I'm not talking about Indiana, I'm talking about all 360 churches, for the previous 50 years, we had not planted one church. We got embarrassed about that, so we decided we needed to start planting churches again. And like often early experiences, we did horrible jobs and did really stupid things. One of which was we went to the city of Lima, Ohio. There was a fairly affluent community called Shawnee, and we built a brand new building in kind of a Field of Dreams mentality. If we just build it, people will come. Didn't realize how transient that community was. And I think within about 30 years, I don't know if the attendance ever got beyond 35 to 45. And they couldn't pay the mortgage. So now go back with me to Odioquo. And I found out that the only property that our state owned was the camp. So to cover their failure, they mortgaged the church camp, which was producing new growth and birth and life, to try to bail out an empty church that wasn't. And I was infuriated. I couldn't sleep. I walked most of the property, which Ella correctly told me today it's 270 acres. We bought some while I was involved. That's why I was pleased to know that she realized that. About 3:30 in the morning, when I had finally calmed down just a bit, at that point the campfire was just across the road from the property that's pretty well known, And I'm standing there looking at the glowing embers of the earlier campfire that night. In one of those two or three times in my life that I heard God clearly speak, after I calmed down, he said, "Bob, what I've done here, I can do anywhere. It's not about the property. It's about me." I don't know that I took off my sandals at 3:30 in the morning, but I felt like I was on holy ground. Because the God that spoke the universe into existence said just a handful of words to me and got my attention. What would he have to do in your life to get your attention? What would he have to interrupt to make you turn from the path you're on to focus on him, to see what he's got in mind for your life? Don't give me that garbage about you're too old. Because the passage said Moses was 80. And God's saying, have I got a deal for you? If you just do what I tell you to do for a change. I've given you 40 years in the wilderness to sober up and realize it's not about you and your game plan. It's about me and my game plan. To which Moses, as I said earlier, to the one that spoke the universe in existence, said, God, you don't know who you're talking to. I can't talk very well. You know, some of the old jokes and songs and stuff is, here I am, send my brother Aaron. I'm not a good speaker. I can't. And God says, just take a deep breath and realize who you're talking to. I'm the one that put you in the reeds. I'm the one that brought Pharaoh's daughter to get you out. I'm the one that gave you the best training in the land in the time. And you pretty well dorked that up when you murdered a person trying to do it your own way. So you had to sit on ice for 40 years just so we could have a legitimate conversation. If you do what I tell you to do, it'll work and we'll be a pretty good team. So back to the same question. What would God have to do in your life to get your attention? What are those sins, maybe, that you think are holding you back? The one we serve has not changed. Scripture says the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the text that you need to wear home this morning is, God, what are you trying to say to me? And what do we need to do together? We could do this for a long time. I don't know that we need to. One more illustration about wherever we are with God as holy ground. My youngest daughter, when she was, 6th, 7th grade, I think went to a concert, so the venue's not important. I was at a Promise Keepers thing in the heyday in Minnesota, 60,000 guys. Jack Hayford, the person that wrote Majesty, that song, was leading, and 60,000 guys took off our shoes, realizing we're on holy ground. My daughter, at some kind of a Christian concert, I don't even know who it was, felt like God told her she was supposed to sponsor a child with Compassion International. So she signed up and came home and told us about it. And what's intriguing about that to me is Kristen didn't have any income at that time. And the monthly commitment was roughly what our grocery budget was oftentimes. but as a step of faith, convinced it was God that told her to do that, she signed up for a child halfway around the world. I shared that story casually with a couple of people. And at that time, the church that I pastored, one of the elders was the janitor, part-time. He went to her and said, "Would you like to help me clean the church?" And he paid her for that. And she sponsored the child halfway around the world. When we know who we're dealing with, when we really know who God is, then we know what He can do if we just get out of the way. Let's pray.